I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 16 through 21, and this is actually still in keeping with the Ten Commandments series, but actually then brings it to a completion as we look at the Word of God here and see on this Reformation Sunday how things have been fulfilled in the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, reading from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word in our own language. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Almighty God, we do thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it gives light to us. It enlightens our path. It shows us your character. It shows us your purposes. You have revealed yourself in ways for us to know. And so we thank you for this great and precious word. We ask, Lord, that for this church, that we would be a church grounded upon your word, that we would not turn from the left or to the right, but rather we would hold fast to the scriptures, and that the scriptures would saturate all of our thinking. We thank you that your word has gone forth in this church over many Reformation Sundays. We pray that it would continue to. We pray that this church would be a gospel witness in this city. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have raised up other witnesses, witnesses to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, other churches that are preaching the gospel even this morning. We pray for Calgary Free Presbyterian Church and their new pastor, Paul Backhurst. We pray that you would bless that church and that the gospel would go forward even today. Lord, we thank you that our gospel can go out freely this morning in the safety and security, even under the authorities which you've placed us. We do pray for Mayor Nenshi and Premier Kenny and Prime Minister Trudeau, and we ask, Lord, that the freedoms that they are in charge of stewarding and governing, that they would really seek to govern in righteousness as they preserve and protect the opportunities for us to herald the gospel. And Lord, even if kings and councils and governments may pass away, we trust that your word abides forever. We trust that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And so we pray that your gospel would be more precious to us and that we would be good stewards of the word of God. Help us not to be presumptuous. Help us not to rely on the knowledge of the Bible in the past, but rather help us to know your word today. And Lord, I pray that even today you would grant us a fresh zeal, a zeal to know you, a zeal to know your word, and a zeal to be in right standing before you through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is my concluding message in this series on the Ten Commandments. And you think, well, we're not in the Ten Commandments anymore. But I think it's appropriate looking at this passage, as we will see. But one of the things that I've observed, just seeing not just our church, but just seeing in other churches, seeing in this, let's call it this movement of Reformation-oriented churches that we've seen in the last couple of decades, I think there is what I would describe as an illness which we're all suffering from, and it's an illness that makes, that it actually affects our memories. And I'm pretty absent-minded, but I think this applies to all of us. It's an illness that tends to make us fail to see things clearly. And most of all, I think this illness makes us dull to what is above us. We're dull to what is above us. And so there's this great amnesia that is on us. And it's upon good churches like us. And we may, I mean, even as we might presume to be, I would hope we're a good church. But it comes upon good church members. And it is this forgetting of the great question that drove the Reformation. There was this question that was behind all of the Protestant Reformation. It's something that we've forgotten. And the reason that we've forgotten this great question is because we're dull towards what is above, namely who is above, namely God Himself. And so what was the great question that drove men and women and teenage boys and teenage girls as they asked this question at the Reformation? What was that question? And the question was simply this: how can I know I am right with God? How can I know that I am right with God? Now, the answer is the gospel of the glory of God. Now, before you do that inner calculation that you're all doing right now, that inner calculation to see how much attention am I going to pay to this message? Is this stuff that I kind of already know, or is this things that are, yeah, it's good, but it's slightly irrelevant to me? Before you make that calculation, I just want you to consider this basic theme as it was expressed in such vivid and warm and welcoming manner by, for example, the reformer John Knox. John Knox, who said when he was just turning 40 years old, he said, "Knowing the Holy Word and most blessed gospel and voice of God, which once you have heard, I trust in this hour of darkness and most raging tempest, I thirst and pray that you may hear yet once again this amiable voice of our Savior Christ, who said, 'Be of good comfort, it is I. Fear not.'" So warm and comforting. In Christ you can be comforted and without fear of wrath. Or, for example, Lady Jane Grey, a 17-year-old girl who could read Latin and Greek and knew the Bible better than all of her Roman Catholic jailers. She was the 9 days Queen of England, if you don't know who she was. And just before she was executed by the state, she said, deny the world, defy the devil, despise the flesh, and delight yourself only in the Lord. She said as well, the highest earthly enjoyments are but a shadow of the joy I find in reading God's word. She said, the works of God are great mysteries and may truly always be hidden from us. However, it is not wrong to lead your own personal inquiry through your prayers to the Lord. So she was inquiring, wanting to know this God. Her answer was to find delight and joy in the comfort of God's word and praying to God, because she stood right before Him in Christ. Or the last one, as I open up, is Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton was a hero. He was a 24-year-old, what would we call him? A preppy, a hipster. He was wealthy, kind of high-class guy. He was a relative of the King of Scotland. If you see a picture of him, he had this really stylish beard, like he had the big long red mustache and very trim long goatee like the dudes have today. And he published this stuff on law and gospel. He said this: the law says, pay your debt. The gospel says, Christ has paid it. The law says, you are a sinner, despair, you shall be damned. The gospel says, your sins are forgiven you. Be of good comfort, you shall be saved. So this is what Patrick Hamilton, he's offering these preppy answers to the question, how can you be right with God? And then that brings me, I guess, then to Luther. Luther was 34 when his answers started to come to that pressing question. How can I know I'm right with God? Luther answered the question by confessing the righteousness of God. He said, it is called God's righteousness, or that righteousness which is valid in God's sight, because it is God who gives it and reckons it as righteousness for the sake of Christ, our mediator. It's valid before God. So, my opening here is just to say that the Reformation was about young people and not so young people asking that question, how can they be right before God when everything is so wrong? And so throughout Europe, independently, many people, they asked the same question at the same time, and they got the same answers because they went to the Scriptures, trusting in them alone. But I'll tell you, friends, this Reformation question remains. And if you're stressed, you're anxious, you're puzzled, you're in strife, whatever, you'd probably need to come back to this question and to get the right answer. How can I know I am right with God when I myself and all around me is so, so wrong? And if you need me to convince you that things around you are wrong, then you need more help than what I can give, really. You should know how wrong it is around us. So one of the great answers, the great gospel answers, is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians 5. So we're going to step back further from the Reformation to the days of the early church in the Mediterranean. And so we're going to just kind of walk through 2 Corinthians 5. And the first thing that we see is that Paul was writing to a church in a city that was filled with wrong. It was filled with wrong. Corinth was known for its vice, its wickedness, its injustice. And he wrote about how the wrongness of covenant breaking is not just confined to those who are trying to heed the Ten Commandments. You know, those who had been following Moses. That's what he was talking about in chapter 3. It's not confined just to them, but it's actually those who are wrong because they are heirs, inheritors of a corrupt creation. Even they are inheritors of Adam's lineage. They are sinners because they belong to Adam. And so the deep need for heart work is more than just outward appearances. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is this stress that outward appearances don't matter so much. What matters is on the inside. And that's the stress that Paul is building up in his argument. And he concludes, as he's coming in to chapter 5, he concludes that you can't view anyone or anything strictly through the lens of outward appearances, because the outward appearances are all wrong. Jesus, for example, and this is something, you know, we talk about with our kids, and it's something to stress. Jesus is unseen right now. He is unseen. But don't think he's not powerful just because he's unseen. Don't judge by appearances. And so Paul was dealing with some guys that were putting on a pretty big show. The super apostles in Corinth. They were these, you know, they were these guys that could persuade, and they look good. But he's like, no, don't look at appearances. Looks are deceiving. Paul is concerned rather with the heart. And so the deeper reformation must happen. It's the reformation that answers the question, how can I know I am right with God? And so then we come to verse 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 in 2 Corinthians 5 speak of a transition. A transition from old to new, from wrong to right. Note how it says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. You get that? Get that time stamp? Once and no longer. There's a change. Once there was this view that was according to the flesh, but now it's different. It's we could supply this and say it's by the Spirit. You know, and Paul is just building on Jesus' teaching from John chapter 3 that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so you must be born again. Paul then says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's that transition, this switch from old to new. So to be right with God requires a change. It requires a transition from flesh to spirit. But even more than that, what we're seeing here is it requires a reversal of the fall in Eden. Something has to be reversed. Now, the hippies used to sing about that. The hippies, you know, I think Joni Mitchell, she wrote the song, you know, that we've got to get ourselves back to the garden, right? I mean, she was talking about Woodstock. Most of the people here don't know even what I'm talking about. Some of the old timers will. They just know hippies, Woodstock, okay. But the idea with that song was that, oh yeah, we got to get back to the garden. We need this reversal. But what they wanted was, they wanted to go back to a time where there could be unashamed pleasure seeking. And that's what Woodstock was all about. There's no atonement, though. There's no atonement. But see, what in truth is required is that people need a transformation that fulfills what Adam was supposed to do when it all went so horribly wrong. There has to be something that fulfills that. So the answer then is a new creation. And isn't that what even our instincts long for? If the world is so wrong, if this creation is so fallen, don't we need something new? And so you've got politicians and activists arguing for new utopias, new creations. Of course, they're all just variations on a theme. They're all the old creation. We need a truly new creation. It's the only way to know you are right with God when all around you is so wrong. But what's interesting is that Paul situates the new creation in a very surprising place. It's not in the law. And this is how this fits in. Because remember, the law was given at Mount Sinai. And what was the law to do? You remember back in Exodus 20. It was actually going to form a constitution for a sort of a new creation across the Jordan River in Canaan. You remember, as the Israelites, they took the law, and then they were going to take that and live by the law when they crossed the Jordan. And that's what you get when you get into the book of Joshua. So many thought that in the law, that is where the new creation happens. But the problem with the law, of course, was that it didn't fix what was wrong with people. It didn't fix their hearts. And so Paul says then in 2 Corinthians 5, he says in verse 17, that the new creation is situated not in a new constitution, or shall I say, a new administration, new politics, new whatever you want, but it's situated in a new person. The person of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. It is in Christ. You see it there. If anyone is in Christ, that means believing in Christ, trusting in Him, and so then being vitally bound to Him. In Him is where the new creation is. And this is then how one can know they are right with God. Verses 16 and 17 then form sort of the summary of the answer, how to be right with God. It is, you have to be brought into Christ, and in Christ you're a new creation. It's the dawning of the new world, and you are a part of it, a new creature in a new world, a new heavens, a new earth for eternity. That's what you're inaugurated into. That's the summary. It kind of starts off with the summary in verses 16 and 17. But then verses 18 and 19, in a second section, shows the necessity. You know, the solution is to be a new creation in Christ, but there's this great necessity which has to be reckoned with. Verses 18 and 19 is kind of the so what. You know, you've told me, oh yeah, being a new creation is good, but verses 18 and 19 is why. And why the answer isn't optional. It's not optional. People around town think it's optional. It's good for you. Oh, you go to church? Good for you. That's really good for you. It's kind of like, this made me think, my wife had a conversation at the rodeo yesterday, talking with the rodeo moms. One of the rodeo moms asked, oh, your second son, Knox, that's an interesting name. And, why'd you come up with that? And my wife says, oh yeah, well, my husband really liked this preacher, theologian, John Knox. And then the lady said, oh, well, Knox, yeah, that's the name of the church that I would go to if I was religious. Knox United, you know. or Knox Presbyterian. You know, that's the name of the church if I was religious I'd go to. And that's a statement of kind of where people are at. They are spiritual but not religious, right? But why is it necessary then? Why is it necessary to be a new creation? Is it just good for you or good for me or good for some people, but it's not necessary? Well, we see verses 18 and 19 then. It says, all this is from God. That's the first thing when we see that the gospel gives us the answer to that great question. We have to see it is from God. It's not from man. So if it's from God, it imposes this necessity on us. It's from God. This is God's design. This is what God is doing. So you can't have a right answer if you think that mankind is going to provide it. Because they're not. It's not education. It's not policies. It's not leadership. It's not the election. Here, there, or anywhere. That's not the answer. The answer is from God. That is where the necessity is. And then it says, all this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Now this is important. This is stating the problem by giving the answer. Now, and you might just, you know, go and you think, okay, Christ reconciled us. But that's like one of those words that we think we know but we don't really understand. Christ reconciled us. What that means, that answer, is that it means that the problem is so great. What is the problem stated inherently by that answer? It is that God is against us. He is against us. He is against this world in its sin. God is against sinners. Sinners created in his image, yes, but now in their moral criminality, he is against them. God is judicially, morally at odds with criminal, immoral mankind. And so this brings us back to the end of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20 and verse 19, it says that the people didn't want to hear from God after the Ten Commandments are given because they were sure, Exodus 20 verse 19, they were sure that they would die. I'm going to read it. They said to Moses, okay, verse 18 of Exodus 20, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. You see, this is then showing the issue that God is against us. And even in terms of Israel, God's chosen people at that time, God was against them unless, of course, they brought atonement. And there was the whole sacrificial system, which was still insufficient and pointed toward the need for a final sacrifice. But nevertheless, if God is against us, something has to be done. There must be some kind of reckoning. How can there be peace with God? To be reconciled, I mean, we know in nation states and diplomacy, to be reconciled and having a war ended, there has to be a peace treaty signed. And the reason for whatever that war is, that fight, the reason has to be remedied. There has to be some type of dealing with that. And all of this has to be witnessed and signed and legally reckoned and legally constituted. And so that's why then this is kind of right in the heart of the gospel that we confess. And that's why worship songs and hymns will say lines like this: My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. See, there's pardon in there. Or we can sing, you know, once your enemy, now seated at your table. Pat Sabell's song is about reconciliation. I was once your enemy. Like, in other words, you were against me. Not just my own psychological feelings about God. God was against me. And now he has chosen to make a peace treaty in such a way that he has made me seated at his table. This is the message of reconciliation. Now, we still need to be clear about how the reconciliation was established, or how it was constituted, or how it was reckoned. How did it happen? And for many of us, we kind of sort of understand this, but this is where we get from reconciliation into the idea of a reckoning. Verse 19. In Christ, so notice such a key phrase, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, Jesus is the Savior of the world, the only Savior the world can ever know. This is not saying that every individual is reconciled, but it does give hope that many, many can be. But how does it work? What's going on? How does this reconciliation, how does this peace treaty occur? Well, he says it's by not counting their trespasses against them. So it assumes trespasses. It assumes that you and I and all people are trespassers. And so then the hope that is in Christ, somehow there is then this idea where this not counting of trespasses is reckoned. It is understood. It is judged by God. He's making this assessment. Instead of looking at all of my trespasses and counting them up and putting them on the ledger and saying, look at all the trespasses that Clint has done or you have done, then there is this instead, this reckoning where those aren't counted against me, or they aren't counted against you. The theological language for this is a non-imputation. It's your trespasses are not imputed to you, even though they are your own. They're not put on your account. They're not judged in that way. And this, then, is the basis for the peace treaty. This is the basis for this reconciliation. But, of course, how? And this is where you should be putting the pieces together. Jesus took, then, that judicial punishment on the cross. The trespasses were not imputed to me, not credited to me, not reckoned to me, but instead they were reckoned to him. They were imputed to him. And so there was a punishment carried out. The punishment was carried out on Christ at the cross. The trespasses were punished. And this is the key, a key part. There's another part of it that actually Paul brackets at the end, and I'm just going to leave it to the end for now. But this is a key part that we can easily overlook. That when we believe in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, our sins then, our trespasses, they're ours, not Jesus's, our sins are viewed by God as being judged. They're dealt with. They're dealt with by imputation to Jesus, having been put to his account. It's a remarkable thing then to start seeing the objectivity of the gospel. It's not, the gospel is not just subjective feelings like, oh, this church thing, this Christianity thing, it's useful for me in a phase of life. Sadly, that's what a lot of people think, and then they move out of that phase and they move into the next phase of life and do something else that's cool. But no, this is objective. This is the only way to have your trespasses dealt with. They must be imputed to one who can bear them, namely the sinless one, Jesus Christ. But that's in verses 18 and 19, which brings us then to this activity of being right and reconciled. Right and reconciled. I haven't really been using my headings, but my first was right and renewed, and secondly, right and reckoned, and now right and reconciled. Only as God is reconciled can we be right with Him. You know, you get into an argument with someone, there's some problem with a friend or a family member, and there'll be kind of some of those people, they'll just kind of ignore the reason why you're feuding. They'll just ignore it. And then if somebody asks them, oh, how's it going with you and so-and-so? And they say, oh, yeah, well, we're all right. So we're fine. Well, no, you're not fine because you actually didn't deal with, you didn't deal with the basis of the feud. Nobody's talked about it. Nobody's dealt with it. It's like, oh, no, I'm fine with them. Yeah, but maybe they're not fine with you. You know, so only as God is reconciled can we be right with Him. There's tons of people who think, oh, well, I'm okay with God. Yeah, but is God okay with you? They don't even think about that. Well, no, God is against you, dude. Like, you've got a problem. You might think you're fine with Him, but He is not fine with you. Only as He's reconciled can we be right with Him. Only as our trespasses are not imputed to us, but are imputed to our substitute, Jesus, only then can God reconcile us and end His war against us. It's the only way. And this is a message which God has entrusted to the church. So, verse 20, Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for the nation state of Canada, the nation state of the U.S. You don't know. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's our chief allegiance. We are ambassadors for Christ. And then notice then how this message goes out. God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're not about social transformation. That's not our mandate. That can be the fruit of our mandate, but that's not our mandate. Our mandate is to herald a message that has been given to us via the Word of God. It is a mandate to speak to people, and God actually working through us, God appealing supernaturally, spiritually through us as we open up the Word and we share the gospel and we implore people on behalf of Christ, representing Christ, hey, you need to be reconciled to God. Not merely that you've got to like God, you've got to deal with the fact that God is against you. And you have to come back to the ground of reconciliation. You have to come to the cross. We implore you to do this, to be reconciled to God. People are so confused. They think, oh, well, we've got to shift people from being uninterested with God to liking God. And that's not it. They have to find the basis by which they can have peace with God. That God would no longer be against them. You see that shift? I hope you're seeing that. And that's the difference between a lot of churches. A lot of churches, a lot of Christians, well-meaning, they want others to like God. And that's wonderful. But what's more important and what's absolutely essential is that God likes you, that God loves you and calls you his own and is not against you. This call to be reconciled with God is at the center of the gospel. All other gospels are not really good if they don't deal with our trespasses against God. But then this is where there's this other element that we can't miss. It's the other critical piece in this reconciliation with God. There's one more necessity, one more requirement. We need to be more than not wrong. You know, that's kind of how we talk, isn't it? We say something, well, it's not bad. It's not great, but it's not bad. You know, or we say, you know, well, yeah, he's not wrong. You know, he's not really right, but he's not wrong. There's, you know, it's such a neutral term. That's not enough. You see, if I can just be technical, the non-imputation of our sins to us is not enough. Having our sins go poof and be just gone somewhere, that's not enough. It's not good enough. We need to be viewed by God as being right, not just neutral. We need to be viewed as being right, that we are exactly in conformity with the purity and righteousness of God. How can we be viewed that way? There must be something more. We need actually then the imputation to us of a pristine, perfect, tested, and true righteousness. That's what we need credited to us. Righteousness is never too far from Paul's thought. Justification, which is the other $50 term when we're talking about righteousness, it is always near the center of things because the center, which is union with Christ, is the only place where a sinner can be right with God. Jesus, as we see here in verse 21, Jesus was pure and innocent, but he had our trespasses imputed to him. You have it there, verse 21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. It's a remarkable statement. Jesus is not a sinner. There's no corruption according to the human nature of Jesus Christ. There is no possibility of him sinning. He's utterly impeccable. Literally so. Impeccable. Absolutely pure. And yet, he is then having all our trespasses credited to him, imputed to him. Transfer onto his ledger. But that's not the only imputation, and this is the other key part. The other imputation is so critical. Paul says, so that in him, latter part of verse 21, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That means all of the righteousness of the incarnate Son, the righteousness that was tested and verified and evaluated and shown to be worthy of none but God Himself. That pure righteousness, the fruit of Jesus' own pristine obedience, obeying the Father, obeying all the Ten Commandments, obeying all the law, obeying all the intentions, obeying to the uttermost, that righteousness is imputed to the one who is united to Jesus Christ by faith alone. You see, these truths of this double imputation, the trespasses that are mine are imputed to Jesus, and Jesus' own righteousness is imputed to me. That is the fundamental infrastructure of the gospel. just listen to, there's an article, essay, talk from John MacArthur where he recounted the late R.C. Sproul and MacArthur's discussion with him. And they were talking about a replacement term for the term evangelical. I don't know if you call yourself an evangelical. I still call myself an evangelical. But when I hear about some people who say they're evangelicals, I'm like, you're not going to heaven. You know, you're not a Christian. So you can call yourself whatever you want, but you're not a Christian. And I don't think you're evangelical. And so R.C. Sproul, you know, he was a theologian. Well, he suggested as a replacement word the term imputationist. And MacArthur said, yeah, I don't think that's going to catch on. Right? But Sproul was right, technically, in terms of what is our identity. If you're a Christian believer, you're an imputationist because your whole identity is based on the fact that your trespasses have been imputed to Jesus Christ and Jesus' own obedience and the fruit of that obedience in his perfect, pristine righteousness has been imputed to you. And so that's how God views you. That great exchange of our trespasses to Jesus, the imputation of his righteousness to us, it is the cosmic verdict of God. And it is the verdict that says you are reckoned right with God. So how do you know this? You know it by your trust in Christ, by the testimony of God's word, and by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead objectively, witnessed by so many. And that is the objective ground that you can know you are right with God, because you are not trusting in anything else except Jesus alone. And then that double imputation that is objectively true. That is good news, the good news of the gospel in a world that is so, so wrong. You might be worrying about guilt or shame. That's not a Western culture thing. That's just a human thing. You know, we're sinners all. We feel guilty because we are. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they want to keep us feeling guilty. And then if we feel guilty, what will we do? We'll then hide from God, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. But when we look to Jesus Christ, the one who reconciles God to us and us to God, then we can stop looking down at all of our self-defined lack, all of our nakedness, all of our shame. We can instead turn. We can turn away. Turn from being chilled by the guilt and shame of a frozen heart and a frozen world, and we can enjoy the freedom of being wrapped like insulation, wrapped by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you are wrapped in his warmth of love, you know what happens? Frozen hard hearts are made to pump and flow. Life is awakened, and the freedom is there to live and to work and to pray and to sing and to try and to fight. And we have this warm vigor in a cold world. That is what the reformers had. Not just the big names, but the regular folk. You see, what happened to the Reformation was they had liberty. They had freedom. Because they knew this objective truth that their trespasses had been imputed to Jesus and his righteousness had been imputed to them. And oh, they found liberation because they didn't have to jump through any more ritualistic hoops to try to find this fleeing acceptance before God. Well, I close by offering just practically three liberties of the person who knows they are right with God, the person who is, in a sense, this rightly insulated Christian. Three liberties. The first is this. You're honest about your sin. You're honest about your sin. This is freeing, friends. There's no hiding. There's no sugarcoating. There's no over-dramatizing. You just have sober examination and then surgical removal or chemotherapy or a popping of the pimple. You're just really honest about your sin. When you're wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus, it means that you are not accepted by God because you are sin-free. And I know you, and you know me. This is what we do. We think, oh, God doesn't accept me now because I've sinned. Well, no. He wasn't accepting you before on that basis. He accepts you because your sins have been imputed to Jesus. Your trespasses have been put on Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross for them. You're not accepted by God because you're sin-free, but because Jesus is. It's because Jesus is sin-free. So then when you sin, what do? You plead the purity and innocence of Jesus Christ. That's what you plead. Not, oh, well, is this sin count or that one? Or you can just be honest about your sin because, you know, you can look at it. You're given the liberty to be honest about your sin and to deal with it, to live as those who are forgiven of their sins. You want to put them off. You're honest about your sin. That's the first liberty. The second liberty is that you are humble but not shrinking. You're humble but not shrinking. See, the coldness of the world would make you actually contract and shrink down. And that's what's happening to the church that doesn't have the gospel. It's actually forcing the church to contract and shrink down. That's what the world wants with all of its coldness. But when you're insulated by the righteousness of Christ, it means you don't shrink back because you are warmly accepted by God. He is your Father. You are His child. You are humble under God because it is from God. It is not because you're so clever. You're humble under God, but you're not shrinking. You're not shrinking. You can have an expansive, full life and yet be humble. Well, the third is this. You're hopeful, but not despairing. You're hopeful, but not despairing. And this is a word for us right now because there's a lot of people in this room that are despairing about what they see going on. But you're hopeful. You're hopeful. You know that the same righteousness that wraps you is the righteousness that is being pressed into you day by day. You're being made more and more righteous like Christ. You're destined for this. So you're to fight the fight of faith, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6. You're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It's going to happen. The cold world is filled with despair, and our unsanctified flesh is a part of that, but that is not your destiny if you believe in Jesus Christ. It's not your destiny. We are liberated with a promise, given hope, that in the language of 2 Peter 3, we are given hope that according to His promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You're declared righteous now, you're being made more righteous, and you have the hope of eternity where righteousness dwells. But you've got to get clear about how can I know I am right with God. You must be clear about that now, not tomorrow, today. If you put it off to tomorrow, say, I'm going to make the deathbed confession, you're presuming on God. You don't know what you're talking about. I close with Lady Jane Grey. I find her very inspiring. 17 years old. This is from her speech on the scaffold before she was beheaded. She said this: "I pray you all, good Christian people, to bear me witness that I die a true Christian woman, and that I look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God in the merits of the blood of His only Son, Jesus Christ." You see, His merits, that is what is imputed to Lady Jane Grey and is imputed to you if you believe in Jesus Christ. His merits are imputed to you, and your sins are imputed to Him. How liberating. That, friends, is the message of the Reformation that you and I, need to recapture today for ourselves, for our families, for our communities, for this world. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray you would show us mercy now, that the purity and the beauty of the gospel would press down on many hearts today. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we arise as a church, it's good to remember even the slogan of the Reformation, Post Tenebras Lux, taken even from 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, that simple, focused message is what we need to get back to. And as we do, God will bring forth, bursting forth, light in the midst of darkness. Go in peace. You're dismissed.